They got me. Right in the heart. Sorry about that. Don't know what that was. And I'm doing something. Might be that metal plate in my head again. You never know. I don't really have a plate in my head. That was a joke. Let's turn in the Word of God to the book of Daniel. It's good to be with you. My wife Naomi is glad to be here too. And our three girls, Anastasia, who is 5, Nadia, who is 3, and Fiona, who is 20 months, going on 18. She's my most opinionated child. Daniel chapter 1. And we're going to start reading at the first verse. Daniel 1:1. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, came Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, unto Jerusalem and besieged it. And the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, with part of the vessels of the house of God, which he carried into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. And the king spake unto Ashpenaz, the master of the eunuchs, that he should bring certain of the children of Israel and of the king's seed and of the princes, children in whom was no blemish, but well favored and skillful in all wisdom and cunning and knowledge and understanding science, and such as had ability in them to stand in the king's palace, whom they might teach the learning and the language or tongue of the Chaldeans. And the king appointed them a daily provision of the king's meat and of the wine which he drank, so nourishing them 3 years, that at the end thereof they might stand before the king. Now among these were the children of Judah, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, unto whom the prince of the eunuchs gave names. For he gave unto Daniel the name of Belteshazzar, and he gave unto Hananiah and of Shadrach, and to Mishael of Meshach, and to Azariah of Abednego. We'll read more by and by, but that will be enough to begin from God's Word. Now, the more I read the Bible, the more I'm astonished at how it really speaks to our times. Because while Daniel never had an iPad, nor would have known what one was if you had mentioned it to him, and he certainly would have been excited about that electronic scoreboard and the quizzing, wouldn't have known anything about that. Nonetheless, the events that we've just read in a few short verses really describe a world that is much like our world today. Because people get very impressed with our technology and with a lot of things that make the modern world dynamic, how we can get on an airplane and fly to another part of the world in such a short amount of time, comparatively speaking, and how we have so much information at our fingertips. People get really wowed by all of that. But as far as who people are, what they are like, and what they think, that really hasn't changed all that much. And in fact, the problems and the challenges that we face as human beings in our world today are much the same as the problems that Daniel and his three young friends faced at the beginning of the book of Daniel. Now, what I'm interested in today, at least in this message, is looking at how Daniel and his friends brought to bear the Word of God upon their situation. That is, I want to look at the authority of the Word of God in the life of Daniel and his friends. And it would be well, as we do that, if you'd think about yourself and say, now, do I live like that? I mean, does the Word of God impact my life? Because I find increasingly, as I go around and speak in a lot of Christian churches all over the United States and sometimes up in Canada where we were a few weeks ago and sometimes other parts of the world too, I find that often there's a disconnect between what people know in their head and how they live. And we see that very many people have a lot of good Bible knowledge in their head. Now I'm not diminishing or minimizing that or saying that's not good or important. It's very good to learn what the Bible says. You have to do that in the first place. That's why things like the Bible quiz that make studying the Bible fun and a challenge and, you know, something you can be a little competitive at, that's nice. But it has to go beyond merely putting the Word of God in our heads. It has to be applied to our lives. In other words, the Word of God wasn't given to us merely so that we could say, a bit like geometry that I learned in seventh grade, you know, oh, that's interesting. Now I know what people talk about when they mention a tangent or a hypotenuse or, you know, all those types of things. Now, don't ask me about them afterwards. It's been a long time since seventh grade for me. But in my everyday existence, I really apply very little geometry to my life, I'll be honest with you. And still less algebra, okay? Although I was good at algebra, ironically. But anyway, there you go. That's how life is. Now, I'm not saying everybody's like that. You know, engineers and people in construction and people that build things, they might use geometry all the time. But for me, geometry is just something I don't use in my everyday life. And for you, it might be a foreign language that you study. You might learn French, or you might learn Japanese, or you might learn Swahili. But if you never get a chance to speak it, well, then that's just head knowledge. It's not really anything that has a bearing on your practical life. But we're going to find out about Daniel and his friends that the Word of God had a major bearing on their lives. Now, first, let's consider the world in which they lived. Their world was one where the unthinkable had happened. A great calamity, a national tragedy. A lot of you might be too young to remember 9/11, probably are too young to remember 9/11, at least well. But that was one of those days where the nation kind of stopped and where people said, what is it going to be like after this? Well, you could take 9/11 and multiply it by 150,000, and you might have some of the feeling that the Jews had when Jerusalem fell. Because to them, Jerusalem was the city of the great king, as the Psalms call it. Jerusalem was the place where God had put his name. Jerusalem was the capital of the nation, the place where their kings were, but it was also where the temple of God was. So for that to fall, for Gentiles to come in and take that city and destroy their temple, that was a tragedy. I mean, it would be like the stock market crashing and the White House falling down and every state government all dissolving at the same time, as far as they were concerned. It was just a horrible, horrible calamity. And the Babylonians came in and took it. Now, you should know that God had been warning them literally for centuries, for hundreds of years. God had been sending them prophets and saying, now listen, if you don't get your act together and repent, if you don't bring your ways into line with the Word of God, in other words, and put your heart back upon me, then I'm going to bring judgment upon you. I'm going to take you away into captivity. In fact, I'm going to do it by Babylon. God was very specific about it. In fact, later in the Bible, in Zechariah chapter 1, after the time of Daniel, a little bit, Zechariah was going to say, your fathers, where are they? And the prophets, do they live forever? But does not my word live forever? My word, what happened with it? I said you'd be taken captive. I said you'd go away into captivity. And what happened? And they had to say, yes, just like you said, Lord, exactly what you said would happen, happened to us. Now that's an important lesson to learn. That God fulfills His word. Even if He said something centuries ago, if God said it, it's still in force. It's going to happen. And that's very important because today people say, you know, Jesus Christ is never going to come back. I mean, that's a myth. That's a strange idea. I mean, look at all the people that have said Jesus is coming back on this date or that date, and Jesus hasn't come back. Well, ironically, everybody who's ever set a date for the return of the Lord Jesus has been disobeying the explicit instruction of the Lord Jesus. And the Lord Jesus told us that no man would know the day or the hour. And so it's foolish to set a date. But just because people that have deceived themselves or been in error, or worst case, some have been false prophets, just because some of those people have said, oh, Jesus is coming on such and such a date and the Lord hasn't come, doesn't mean He won't come. He is going to come, you know. It's a bit like the boy who cried wolf. Do you remember that story? When I was in first grade, I got to play the wolf. That was my great dramatic triumph. You know, it was my moment in the sun when I got to feel like Brad Pitt. I got to go around and I had no lines. I just growled and I ate some kid. And the boy who cried wolf, of course, is that story about the little boy who was always saying that there was a wolf around just because he wanted attention. And he said it so often and so loudly that people would get excited and, where's the wolf? Where's the wolf? And then he would laugh. Ha, ha, ha. I was just pulling your leg. You know, there is no wolf. Until finally one day the wolf came. And he said, wolf, wolf, wolf. And they said, oh, you're just trying to pull that one over on us again. You won't fool us. And the wolf ate the boy. And that's how people think it is with the coming of the Lord. Oh, you guys have been talking about the coming of the Lord for hundreds of years, they say, and He's still not here. Well, guess what? Someday, He that will come shall come, the Bible says. The Lord Jesus is going to break into this world. He's going to come back first to receive His own to Himself, and then 7 years later come all the way back to earth and stand on the Mount of Olives to bring to pass the finality of His bringing in of His physical kingdom, which we think of as the millennium, because Revelation 20 tells us He'll rule for 1,000 years on earth like that. And after that, that will give way to God's eternal kingdom, what theologians call sometimes the eternal state. You see, God's word is true, and we see it here. The Babylonians came and took Jerusalem in 586 BC, just like God said that they would. And look at what the Babylonians did when they came and took the city. Verse 2 says, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand. Now notice who's doing the activity here. Does it say Nebuchadnezzar came and because he was a great military strategist or a powerful general, he conquered the city? No, notice the language very specifically. The Lord gave Jehoiakim into his hand. You see, it is God, as this very book of Daniel will tell us in chapter 4, who raises up the powers that be and He puts down the powers that be. Nations rise and fall not on the wherewithal of the Republican Party or the Democratic Party or, heaven forbid, the Libertarians. Not on some human political party or even some group of men making their decisions about what's going to happen to a nation. Ultimately, nations rise or fall because God puts them down or raises them up. And so we ought to do a lot more praying for our nation and the nations of the world, shouldn't we? Because the one who's really in control is God. So He said, I'm going to give this into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. And He did that. But surprisingly, verse 2, with part of the vessels of the house of God. So they took the holy things that were used to worship God in the temple. And look at what they did with them. He carried them into the land of Shinar to the house of his God. And he brought the vessels into the treasure house of his God. Now, the house of his God would be a temple, but also kind of like a museum. Because you could come into that temple, and let's say his God was Dagon. That was one of the great gods of the time period. Or maybe since this is Babylon, let's say it was Bel. Okay, it was the god Bel. So you came into that house, and you wanted to see, well, what kind of a god is Bel? Well, here is Bel. Here's his statue. You can offer sacrifices to it. But more than that, what are these other little statues and images and gold and silver things round about? Well, those are things used in the worship of the gods of the nations that the Babylonians had conquered. And what they would be saying by this museum is, our God is bigger than all these other gods. It's kind of like saying, my dad can beat up your dad. I don't know if you've ever played that game, you know. But that's what they were saying. Our God is bigger than your God. Now, it's interesting that they thought this way, and I'll give you a cross-reference. This is 115 years earlier with another kingdom. Now, Babylon is from the area that we know today as Iraq, the southern part specifically. In the northern part of modern-day Iraq, there was another kingdom called Assyria. And if we go back to Isaiah 36, we will see in 701 BC, when a certain Assyrian king, Sennacherib, sent his army to besiege Jerusalem, they surrounded the city, and he sent one of his servants, a guy called the Rabshakeh, which one of my southern friends likes to call the Ribshakeh, but anyway, he was really the Rabshakeh, and the Rabshakeh, he comes and he sort of tries to play psychological games with the people. You ought to just surrender, he says, because you haven't got a prayer. I mean, we're going to just come in there and trounce you. And if you're putting your hope in your alliance with Egypt, the other superpower in the region, well, please don't think Egypt's going to stand by you. We can wipe them out too. But notice verse 7. This is Isaiah 36, verse 7. But if thou say to me, we trust in the Lord our God, is it not he whose high places and whose altars Hezekiah has taken away and said to Judah and Jerusalem, you shall worship before this altar? Now that's fascinating, because he says here, now you think because you believe in Jehovah, the Lord, you believe in this God Yahweh, as his name also is in Hebrew, you believe that he can deliver you. But your king, he's taken away lots and lots of altars to Yahweh, all these high places. Because in the pagan mind, the more altars you had, the better and the bigger the God. The more prayer that could be offered to the God. It's like the Lord Jesus, later in speaking about prayer, said, don't use vain repetitions like the heathen do. Because they think that they will be heard because of their many words. And that's sort of the thinking here. Hezekiah has really diminished the number of altars of the Lord. He says, no, you've got to worship at this altar in Jerusalem. Well, the reason Hezekiah did that was because the people shouldn't have put up high places to worship the Lord in the first place. They had done what God had not asked. It was unscriptural. And learn this principle, young people. It's always dangerous to do what God hasn't asked you to do. You've got to stick to what God tells you to do in this word. It's always dangerous to try and innovate and add something that God doesn't want you to add. So he says here, he totally misunderstands why this was, but he says here, the Lord's not going to deliver you. And he goes on to say about the other kingdoms that they had conquered, have any of the other countries gods? And I'm not just seeing the verse right off here. If anybody sees it, they can help me out. But he says, I might even be in the wrong chapter for the Rabshakeh saying that. He might say that at a later date. Here we are, verse 19. Verse 19. He says, where are the gods of Hamath and Arphad? Where are the gods of Sepharvaim? Have they delivered Samaria out of my hand? Now, Samaria was to the north, part of the northern kingdom. At this time, Israel was split, the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern. And what he's saying is, they trusted in all these other gods, and our God beat their God. And we're going to do the same to you. Well, the interesting thing is, if you read on in Isaiah, Hezekiah takes it to the Lord in prayer, spreads out their petition before the Lord, says, Lord, you've got to come and deliver us. And the Lord comes through. He sends one angel, and one angel wipes out a trained army of 185,000 men
in one night. I mean, that was better than Rambo, you know? That's better than Braveheart. I mean, one angel versus 185,000, and the 185,000 didn't stand a chance. But that's how the ancients thought, the pagans at least. They thought, you know, our God's bigger than your God. But the interesting thing is, they didn't totally devalue the things that they took out of the temple. In other words, they said, well, they have some value, so we'll put them in the treasure house of our God. They are of relative value, in other words. Now, do you see what they did? They took ultimate things, things that are of ultimate value, because anything that pertains to the worship of the true and living God, anything that's used to worship the true God, that is of ultimate value, because He is the chief value in the universe. In other words, there's nobody in the universe more important than God. And they took the things for worshiping that God and they relativized them. They said they're just like the worship of this God and this thing and that thing over there. And do you know that's the same thing that happens all the time in our world today? Today people say, you know, oh well, there are many belief systems, there are many gods, there are many worldviews, there are many philosophies. Doesn't matter which one you believe, as long as you're sincere. You want to be a Christian? That works for you? Oh, I'm happy for you. That's great. But you know, Buddhism works better for me, or New Age philosophy, or agnosticism, or whatever it may be. Whatever floats your boat, people say, you know? And what are they doing when they say that? They're taking something of ultimate value, namely the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, and they're relativizing it. They're saying, well, that's just one way. You can come by Islam, or you can come by Hinduism, or you can come by Buddhism, or you can come by anything, you know? Whatever way you want to approach, the important thing today is as long as you're spiritual. You know, that's Oprah Winfrey. She can get T.D. Jakes and Deepak Chopra and all these other gurus all on the same program. And she can talk about empowering people and transformation. And what it is a false gospel, because it relativizes the Lord Jesus Christ. It relativizes the true and living God. Now, I want you to notice Daniel and his friends did not consider the worship of the God of Israel something of relative value. They considered it something of supreme value. And you should know that the historians tell us that at the time of the beginning of our story, when they are taken away from their home. Now imagine that. Somebody shows up and takes you away from Richmond or Roanoke or wherever you may live, anywhere in between, and takes you away from where you live and puts you in a completely different country. And they say to you, what's your name? And you say, well, my name's John, you know, and I know there's at least one John here, but any resemblance to any real Johns is purely coincidental. Anyway, you might say, my name's John. And they say, well, we're not going to call you John anymore. We're going to name you Adolf, you know, and we're going to give you a new name. Now, that would be an interesting thing in and of itself, because after all, what's in a name? What does a name mean? Well, a name is your identity. I mean, there is no name, really, that I love to hear besides that of my Lord. There's no name I love to hear more than my own name, you know? Because you could stand here and you could say Naomi, and I may look over at my wife, or I might be reading and I might completely miss it. But odds are, if there's three other Keiths in the room, and you say Keith, I'm going to look up. Because all my life, from the time I was, I don't know how many months old, people have been saying Keith to me, and I look, you know? That's why one time in seventh grade, a teacher was berating me for a full 5 minutes. I mean, he was yelling at me, and I didn't even realize it, because he kept calling me Kevin. And it was only the second day of the seventh grade, you know? So I didn't realize I was in trouble. Because my name's not Kevin, it's Keith. And when I hear about a Kevin, it doesn't matter to me. But when I hear about somebody named Keith, like the singer Keith Green, I say, well, oh, I like that name, you know, great name. Or the writer Gilbert Keith Chesterton, I always say, well, I like his middle name, you know. Yes. A name is your identity. But you should know also that when we talk about Daniel, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael, that these three men had Hebrew names that contained the name of God. Daniel, for example, meant, God is my judge. In other words, God is the one who looks at my life and who evaluates it. God is the one who is going to defend me and take up my cause and vindicate me. So that was a very important, very godly spiritual name. It wasn't just that Daniel's family looked through the baby book scroll and said, oh, Daniel, well, that name's coming back into vogue. We'll name him Daniel. No, they named their children in faith. They named them for the God of Israel. And the first thing the Babylonians wanted to do just about was change their names. So Daniel becomes Belteshazzar. Now, as I told you before, Bel was one of the chief deities among the thousands of the city of Babylon or the Empire of Babylon. So they put, instead of a name with the name of the God of Israel, they gave Daniel a name with the name of a pagan god in it. And you know, the world would love to change your identity. The world works at trying to press you into its mold, at trying to get you to think like itself, to be like everybody else, to conform, not to stand out, not to follow the true and living God. And so the world tries to change our name in essence too. And what's more, they tried to change their food. They put them in the university course because what they did was they took young people about your age, pardon me, in their early teens, and they put them in Babylonian U, you know, the sort of the Virginia Commonwealth University of its day, or the University of Virginia, if you prefer, or, you know, did you go to Maryland, Rhonda? Yeah, the University of Maryland. We'll try and keep everybody happy here. Anyway, it was a real elite place to learn. And they put these three guys in school. And they said, now you're going to eat the portion of the king's meat. But notice what Daniel and his friends did in verse 8. But Daniel purposed in his heart that he would not defile himself with the portion of the king's meat, nor with the wine which he drank. Therefore he requested of the prince of the eunuchs that he might not defile himself. Now, this meat probably was defiling on at least two, if not three, levels. It was probably offered to an idol. That was very common in the ancient world. Even centuries later in the New Testament, it was a problem. You read about it in 1 Corinthians, for example. But they would offer the meat first to the god, and then they would give it to you. You say, well, what's the big deal? It's still a T-bone steak, isn't it? Even if they offered it to Baal and said some mumbo-jumbo over it. Yeah, but to the Babylonians, it was like you were sharing the steak with the god. So if you wanted to worship the true and living God, you couldn't do that. You couldn't say, I'm going to share a meal with a pagan god. I've only got one god, the true one. What's more, it was probably defiling because these were Jews who were under the food laws of Leviticus 11, food laws that the Lord Jesus in Mark 7, thank you, would later rescind. And Acts chapter 10 would put the exclamation point on that. I'm so thankful for that because I'm so spiritual I eat pepperoni pizza and lobster when I can get it, you know, which would have been unclean to a Jew, even the occasional pork chop. But in any case, it was probably defiled on that level, too. It was probably ceremonially unclean, according to Leviticus 11. But there's one commentator, at least, who suggests that maybe it was also that Daniel and his friends weren't going to get used to the luxury of Babylon. This was food coming from the king's table. Rich food, the best food, the creme de la creme, as it were.
This was the Wolfgang Puck, you know, the Food Network. Or sorry, I'm in the South. The Paula Deen, y'all. The Paula Deen type of cuisine. And they didn't want to get used to the dainties of Babylon. You know, it's important that we make decisions, especially in our youth, when we're young, that we're not going to defile ourselves. Because make no mistake about it, this world wants to defile you. Now, it's not about the physical food you eat, but it's about the mental food you eat. What you watch, what you listen to, what you read, where you go, the world wants to defile you. We live in a spiritually filthy world. And Satan and his minions are very busy trying to get people dirty. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, and maybe not everyone here today is, I won't make any unwarranted assumptions. But if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, there has to be this heart determination. I'm going to keep myself pure for the Lord. I'm going to be loyal to the Lord in what I do with my mind, in what my eyes see, in where my feet go, in what my hands handle, in what my tongue says. I'm going to be loyal to the Lord. And to do that, you've got to get to know the Lord. You've got to spend time in His Word, as we'll see these young men did. They had a tremendous knowledge of God from the Word. And you've got to be a person of prayer, depending on God to preserve you. Well, time would fail us to give you all the detail here. But suffice it to say, we read in the next verse that God brought Daniel into favor and tender love with the prince of the eunuchs. So the prince of the eunuchs, in other words, cut him a break. He liked Daniel and his friends. Now, this was a dangerous thing to do, because if you were refusing meat from the king's table, you could offend the king. What happens when you offend a Babylonian king? You could very well get your head cut off. I mean, these are captives from a foreign subjugated nation. They don't really have rights. And they've been put in a privileged situation. So to refuse what the king is sending, that's a dangerous thing to do. But their attitude, really, although it doesn't say it explicitly, it's evident by reading this passage that their attitude was, we've got to obey God rather than man. He said, just give us vegetables to eat. Bring on the broccoli. Bring on the Brussels sprouts. Again, since I'm in the South, bring on the collard greens, y'all. And they would eat the vegetables for 10 days, and at the end of the 10 days, they would test them. And you can see the civil servant coming in and stroking his beard. Now, look at these young men. Oh, hey, has the Mary Kay lady been around? Why, look at your complexion, Daniel. I tell you, there's not a zit or a blemish on you. Look at that skin. And Azariah, you ought to do one of those commercials. Don't hate me because I'm beautiful. I mean, they all looked better than their fellows, looked more healthy. They were all the strapping images of health. And the Lord honored the stand they took. And then it came at the end of 3 years that they had their final examinations. And you know what? They came summa cum laude. They graduated with the highest honors, top of their class. The Lord showing His principle in their faithfulness, them that honor me, I will honor, as He puts it back in 1 Samuel chapter 2. So when you're loyal to the Lord and purpose in your heart not to defile yourself, God's going to take care of you. It may be hard, and it certainly will be dangerous at times to do this. But in the end, God honors it. If not in this life, then certainly in the one to come. Now, why did they do that? They did it because they believed in God. They believed in His Word. They wanted to follow that Word, even though it could cost them. And because they stood when they were maybe 13, 14 years old, because they stood on the principle, we're going to be loyal to God, when they were much older and in their career, they were able to do some other things for God. But we'll see that this afternoon, Lord willing. Father, we're thankful for Thy Word. We're thankful for how contemporary it is.
We think of the world they lived in, one where there was much relativism, where there was no absolute truth in their mind. And yet we know there is absolute truth. There is one who says, I am the truth, the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray these young people would learn to follow him, to devote themselves to him, to be loyal to him in a world that invites them to be disloyal at every turn. Help them to be faithful, Father. We pray for any here who may still be lost in their sins. We pray they'd be convicted and see that to live in this world without Christ is to be under judgment. It's to have the wrath of God abiding upon them. And we pray, Father, that they'd flee to the Savior while there's time, that they would come to him for salvation and know the joy of receiving eternal life and passing from death unto life. We thank thee in the Lord's name for the food we're about to have, for each and every one who's come here, for those who've made this day possible. We thank thee for all of this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen.
Before we head downstairs,